We've been making our way through the letter to the Hebrews, and the writer has been warning his readers about the dangers of falling away from Jesus in some pretty strong terms, showing them the destruction that would lie at the end of that road. And we pick up our reading today on page 9 there in your bulletin, kind of in the middle of chapter 6. He goes on and he says, though we speak in this way, these warnings he's been giving them, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your Spirit's work on us as we hear now, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. I know it really irritates people sometimes when pastors do this, but humor me. I want to ask you if you'd give me a quick show of hands. How many of you have heard of the Christian teaching that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, I assume if you're here on Easter Sunday, you probably at least heard of that teaching. Second question, how many of you believe that really happened in history? Okay, so we're mostly professing Christians here. Now, third question. How many of you, if I hand you the microphone right now, can tell us how that has shaped your Monday plans? As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also shall walk in newness of life. How's that going to work out tomorrow morning? See, in the 21st century, why isn't it maybe just obvious? I mean, if you stuck a microphone in my face, I'd have some trouble immediately answering that question. Why isn't it just obvious? Well, that's how it's going to change my Monday. Because I think in the 21st century, what's obvious is that you're going to spend your week, like all good North Americans, trying to have a happy, healthy life. That's what you're going to get out of bed and do. That's what you're all trying to do every day. That's what we're all trying to do every day. You want to get out of bed and you want to work on trying to have a happy, healthy life. And we put a lot of effort into that, don't we? What's that mean? Well, you know, you want to hold on to what you have. You want to try to get some more of what you want, right? You want to try to keep your internal stress levels manageable while you're doing that. Maybe even minimal if you have a really good life. That's what occupies us every day. And even for sincere believers, people who really believe Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes a big difference, we would say. I assume most of you would say that. It makes a big difference. But, you know, for a lot of us, even as really sincere believers in Jesus, we tend to be most interested in Jesus. I think if we're honest, we tend to be most interested in Jesus when we feel like we need some help with stress management. I mean, the hell insurance is important, of course. But don't you find your interest in Jesus kind of spikes when I need some help with stress management? All of a sudden, I find myself doing weird things like praying and, you know, seeking God. So my life's not so happy and not so healthy. How is the resurrection really relevant? People sometimes say to me, the Bible is hard to understand. The Bible is not actually hard to understand. The core of the Bible is actually quite simple. But the reason why the Bible can be hard to understand is not because the message of the Bible is particularly, the core message is not particularly complicated, but the vision of human flourishing in the Bible is just foreign to our modern minds. It's just foreign to us. And I think we need to be really candid about that. When the Bible talks about human flourishing, it just jars and bounces because it's just not how we think. Because here's what the Bible says about human well-being and human flourishing. You guys ready for this? Here it is. It's not complicated. It just doesn't make any sense to the modern mind. God's kingdom is coming to earth. That's the core message of the Bible. God is restoring, today, God is restoring his creation from the ravages of human sin. God is subduing our rebellion against him. God is filling his world, very slowly but very surely, with justice and peace and his glory. That's the big news in the Bible. That's what's going on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a kind of foretaste, a first fruits of all of that that God is still doing 2,000 years later. And as the Bible talks about flourishing and well-being, it completely orients our well-being to that hope, the kingdom of God coming to earth. That's when people flourish. When God reigns, when God rules, that's when people are well. And that just doesn't connect to the modern mind. Now, if we struggle to connect to it, the first readers of this book, they did too. Now, they struggled for a different reason. They didn't struggle to connect to that kingdom message because they couldn't see the relevance of the kingdom. These were Jews. They had been steeped for generations in the idea that God's going to send a Messiah, a Savior King. He's going to save the world from sin and death. And they were really into that. You know, we kind of have a hard time seeing the relevance of God's kingdom to our little self-fulfillment projects we're all working on. But these Jewish believers, they believed passionately in the coming of Messiah. Their problem was, Jesus is it? This is the Messiah? You know, they're living in the shadow of what we call Second Temple Judaism, the great temple that Herod the Great built, and the whole, you know, impressive priesthood that was in that temple, and the powerful Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who ruled over that whole system, and they were allied to Rome, this massive political power. This was just a very impressive religious structure. And these people had come out of that whole religion, the Second Temple Judaistic religion, and they were tempted now, in the absence of Jesus, because he's not around now, and the presence of suffering, because the Jews are not at all, you know, the Sanhedrin ordered Jesus to be killed, and they are not at all a fan of his followers, and so it's hard to follow Jesus in this time and place. And so they've got, Jesus isn't here, and they're suffering, and they're really tempted then to just kind of fall back to the old life. Could we just go back to being in the system? And the writer's been warning them, as we've seen, and he's been telling them that religious system that crucified the Son of God, it's now crucifying him again, as it were, in rejecting the gospel, rejecting the good news that he is Lord of the world and he is the Savior we've been waiting for. And he warns them about going back. But you notice in verse 9 there, the very first verse in your text, you'll notice that the writer expects better things of these readers. That we feel sure, we're speaking of these warnings, but we feel sure in your case, beloved, of better things. Because he says in verse 10, despite their wavering, it's a hard life following Jesus in this time and place, but despite their wavering and their struggle and their temptation to go back, they're continuing to love, they're continuing to serve the saints. But he wants more for them, doesn't he, in verse 11? He says, I'm encouraged by the fact, and God sees that you're still loving the saints and you're caring for your fellow Christians, but I want even more for you. I don't want you just to be kind of grinding along dutifully. I want to energize hope in you. I don't want you to just sort of be doing your duty and kind of just, you know, plugging along. I want you to be fervent about Jesus. I want you to be focused on the hope that he's given you. I want you to be firm in that hope until you inherit what he's promised. That's what I want for you. Not sluggish, verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. And as he's talking about those who have inherited, whom they are, the people that these readers are to imitate, he reaches back now to a powerful, formative story in the beginning of Israel's history, and in order to kind of anchor these readers to Jesus and their hope. And it's going to do the same for us today. And what I want to do is, as we come to verse 13, I just want to give you just 2 points today. And the first thing I want to show you is the strange expectations here. There are some strange expectations. He reaches back to, who did he reach back to in verse 13? The very foundations of these Jewish Christians' whole history. Who's the figure at the very beginning? Right. Abraham is at the beginning. And so he reaches back. But do you know, he says God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than him. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, where is he quoting from? Can you tell me where God swears by himself? And he says, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Do you have any idea when that is? It's very interesting timing, because these are the very last recorded words that God ever spoke to Abraham. They're very late in his life. You remember the time when God, after his, you know, Abraham was like 90 years old. He was not in childbearing years at all. His body was pretty much dead, but God gave him and Sarah this son, this little guy, Isaac, and Isaac grows up. And then God says, you need to take Isaac to the Mount Moriah and you need to sacrifice him to me. And so Abraham goes and he puts his son on the altar and he's ready to slay him with a knife. And God calls from heaven. He says, stop. I know now that you fear me and do not lay a hand on the boy. And then God provides this ram stuck in the bushes there. And so Abraham sacrifices the ram instead of Isaac. Isaac is resurrected in a sense. And then God calls from heaven a second time. And listen to what God says that second time he calls to Abraham. And it's just summarized here in our text. But this is the full thing God says. God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring, listen to this, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's an incredible package of promises. Now, if you're reading that in Genesis 22 is where you find that, you know that this is kind of a capstone of something that's been going on since the very beginning when human beings fell into sin. Because when we sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, what happened to us? Were we blessed? We were cursed. Did we get to stay in God's land and God's temple? No, we were thrown out, wanderers in the world. And instead of life, we and all the prosperity of offspring and multiplying and filling the earth with people who are God-fearing and righteous, instead there's death and there's murder, like Cain turns on his brother Abel and kills him. And it's just, there's all this misery that comes out of losing God's kingdom. We're not fit to rule here anymore. We lost the land, lost our life, lost God's blessing. And so when God comes to Abraham many, many, many years later, and he calls him for the first time in Genesis 12, like 10 chapters earlier than what we're reading here, God says to him, and this is the language, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Remember what he says? Go to what, first of all? Go to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is obviously the exact opposite of what we lost, we are now regaining. Instead of losing God's land and the kingdom over which we were to rule, God is going to give Abraham a land. Instead of being cursed, now Abraham is going to be blessed. And in fact, he's going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Instead of death and, you know, offspring who kill each other, God is going to make a great nation full of life. It's the kingdom given back. Now, on the other end of Abraham's life, here in Genesis 22, how much of all that has Abraham got? He's got one single thing out of all that package of promises. He's got a son. Now, that's not a small thing, because God brought that son out of Abraham's dead body. Like, that was a kind of miracle of creation in itself, that a dead man could bring forth a child and his wife, not much younger. But he's been given this son. That's his only link to all that kingdom promise that God has made. Those strange, crazy expectations of, you know, ruling over God's, really, the land, but the world, and having blessing and life. And the only thing he's got is this son. And God has asked him to bring that son and offer him up to God. And then God has allowed that son to be resurrected from that impending death on the altar. And that is when, in that moment, after that resurrection, God chooses that moment to give the strongest amplification of the kingdom promises to date. And he says to Abraham, man, there is so much more to come. I'm going to hear the language again. I'm going to multiply your offspring as the stars and the sand. I'm going to fill the entire world with saints, God-fearing, righteous people. They're going to inherit all the cities of their enemies. All the cities and nations that were at war with God, the saints are just going to live in them. Because, you know, everywhere you look, there's going to be cities like Manhattan and Chicago and L.A. There's going to be full of worshipers. And in your offspring, Abram, they're going to bring blessing to every family and every nation under heaven. That's just, those are some strange expectations. And as a foretaste of those insane expectations, here's his promised son raised from the dead. Now, you'll notice that whole package of promises still stands for these readers in the first century. That whole set of strange expectations, it's still available. It's still coming. It's now actually arrived, because these readers have a far greater foretaste of all of that than Abraham did. He had a son. But the ultimate son of Abraham, the ultimate seed of Abraham that everyone's been waiting for, of course, was who? It was Jesus. It was the Messiah. He's the great seed of Abraham. And he has come, and he didn't get off the altar alive. He was killed on the altar of the cross, and then God has raised him from the dead. There's been another resurrection, an amazing foretaste. And we're told in verse 20, go to the very last verse of your text, that he has gone. He's not visible to these readers. He has gone, as he has been raised from the dead, behind the curtain of God's heavenly temple. He has passed into the heavens and gone not into an earthly structure like this, but into God's heavenly temple. Why? Because he has offered there his own blood as the offering before God, that unlike all the bulls and goats in the Old Testament, this offering of blood has taken away our sins completely. But he didn't just go in to offer his blood in the holy place. He sat down beside God's throne. He has entered into that glory of God's own presence. And he will reign, we're told. We've been looking at this throughout the book. He will reign on that throne until every one of his enemies is put under his feet. Until he's inherited every one of their cities. And he's drawn all nations of the world in after him as the forerunner, bringing them all into God's presence through the offering of his blood and bringing them to a place where they, instead of being cursed by God, they are blessed from God on his throne of grace. That's what this king is going to do. And for these readers, in the time that they are reading this letter, the kingdom of God is here. And yet there's still so much more to come. He will reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. And we're told in verse 18 that these readers, much like Abram long ago, they have fled for refuge. They've left their place. They've left their former life to what? To lay hold of that hope. The forgiveness found in Jesus. You are welcome now into God's presence through his blood. And the promise that through his reign, all nations will be blessed and brought into friendship with God once again. It's here and it's coming. And they fled to lay hold of that. Now, here's the question, and we're getting closer to the relevance for you. Does that set of strange expectations still apply today? Don't look sleepy. This matters. Does that set of strange expectations still apply today? Of course it does. Is he done reigning? Is he finished? Do you see all the cities of the world inhabited by worshipers of God? Do you see all nations blessed in friendship with God through the Messiah? No, it's still coming. Now, you and I today, you know, Abraham had his son. That's a good foretaste. These readers had a resurrected Messiah. That's a big foretaste. You and I, 2,000 years later, have not just those things. We have way more evidence of Jesus ruling and reigning. There have been now for 2,000 years billions of Jesus followers, billions of Messiah followers in every corner of the globe. And we're told, if the statisticians know what they're talking about, then in the next 20 years, between now and 2050, the next 30 years, there's going to be even more growth globally of those who worship and follow Jesus Christ. So what's our problem? Our problem is not Abraham's problem. I'm old and I don't see how I'm going to keep having offspring. Our problem is not the problem of these first readers, that we have this towering Second Temple Judaism that's persecuting us. What's our problem? Why is it hard for us to connect to these strange expectations? Because you and I live in a distant, disenchanted, distracted age. It's been 2,000 years. I was thinking there'd be more by now. I was thinking you'd see more, it'd be more exciting. And let's be honest, we're in a disenchanted age. What do I mean by that? I mean, we are in the age that thinks, in all of our enlightened wisdom, that we have outgrown the gods. We're not like those benighted souls, say, in the Middle Ages that thought that there were really things like fairies and ghosts and so on, and believed that there really were gods. We have actually outgrown all of that, and we are in the age of science. And everything makes sense in the laboratory. And the world's just disenchanted now. There's nothing you can't explain using physics and chemistry. And we're in a distracted age, because even if you puncture through that kind of silliness, and it's incredibly silly to think that way when you really look closely at things, we can always slip away into our phones. And the problem of what it might mean that there's a larger reality out there just doesn't matter so much, because after all, I've got all these feeds. And what are the feeds telling you every day? Think about this. You need to wake up to this, friends. What are your feeds telling you? You've all got feeds. One of the beauties of 21st century life, you've all got feeds. And what are your feeds telling you every single day of your life? You are the most image-saturated generation in the history of Homo sapiens. You see more marketing and advertising and stuff flashed in front of you. And what's it all saying as you scroll through Instagram and you scroll through Facebook and you watch just various media advertisements? Like, we are in a phenomenal media generation. It's exciting. But what are all the feeds telling you every day? They're telling you this. These stories and these images scrolling through your feeds, they're telling you every single day that smart, attractive, popular people live happy, healthy lives without ever giving God a thought. That's what they're telling you every single day. Smart, attractive, popular people every day are living very happy, healthy lives without ever giving God a thought. Just coming at you. Thousands of images and stories. And so the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Messiah, just seems like a solution where there's no sense of a problem. Yeah, there are problems in the world, but why would you flee to this hope, this crazy stuff that an old man named Abraham believed, when there are just more tangible solutions at hand? I can go shopping. We can try another government program. We can start another community group. We can take more pills. And we really, really struggle in the modern world with the idea that seeking that kingdom might mean there are things God wants you to lose. Oh, that doesn't make me happy. There are things that this king might say you have to endure. But enduring doesn't make me feel healthy. That's really hard for us. And even if we're convinced that it's ultimately real, this kingdom and this Messiah, it's just hard to hold on to the immediate relevance to our daily lives. And so notice the second thing the writer offers us, the strange expectations. But in verse 18, he says, God has given us strong encouragement. Not just the strange expectations of the kingdom, but strong. You see that phrase there in verse 18? Strong encouragement. Why do we need strong encouragement? Why did Abraham need strong encouragement? Why did Abraham need strong encouragement from God? Well, the oath, this swearing that God does, it comes very late in a long life that in verse 15, look at verse 15, you'll notice a long life characterized not just by faith, Abraham was a believer, but characterized by what else? Patience. Patience. Now, he's received, as I said, some of what God promised. He does have a son, and God has sort of raised that son from a very near death. But even that little thing that Abraham has, and it is very little when you think about everything God has promised to him, you know, even that son and then that resurrection has happened only after long waiting and testing of his confidence. I mean, God pushes the issue. God doesn't just let Abraham's circumstances test him. God directly tests him. Tests his confidence. Do you really believe I meant it? Put your son on the altar. Man. And so after long waiting, as this man is being patient and enduring, God now comes to his old faithful servant with strong encouragement. What's the strong encouragement? This is glorious. What's the strong encouragement God brings to him here? It's not just his word, the package of expectations of the kingdom to come, although God has said that and he cannot lie. It's not just the visible first fruits of fulfillment. Hey, Abraham, you're 100 and some years old, but you have a son. That's good. The strong encouragement is God's oath. He swears. You say, so what? How's that supposed to help anybody out? He swears by the only ultimately real ultimately real, infinitely powerful, all-knowingly wise, unchangeably good reality there is. When you say, I swear by X that this is true, I swear on my mother's grave, like what you're saying is basically this: may my mother's grave be desecrated before this promise fails. I swear by X. May that reality cease to exist before this promise fails. And God says, I'm going to take it to the max. I swear by myself. May I, the ultimately real, infinitely powerful, all-knowingly wise, unchangeably good God of all things, may I cease to exist, Abraham, before this fails. I swear by myself this will come to pass. He anchors his promise in his absolute existence, power, wisdom, and goodness. And you notice what he says, the writer says here in verse 16. He says, this is how it works when people are having a problem between themselves. They need something. They need like collateral. They need something, you know, the outside the relationship that says, let's anchor what's going on between us in something bigger than we are, something greater. People swear by something greater than themselves, verse 16. And there are disputes. That oath is like a final confirmation. It gives us bedrock outside of just the two of us. And so God has now said it. The kingdom is going to come. And he has now sworn by himself. And that does it. You want the final confirmation, the final bedrock, the final encouragement that these things are really going to happen. It's God himself that is the anchor and the foundation. I swear by myself. There's nothing greater I can swear by. Now, to us as readers, then and now, why do we need encouragement? Abraham needs encouragement. It's been a long wait. God swears by himself. Why do we need encouragement? Because I don't have to tell you, you are living this every day. Faith, real faith, requires patience. It requires patience. The promises of God come over lots of time. And the writer will say later in chapter 10, you have need of endurance so that after having patiently waited, you may receive the promises, because there's time that passes. And I wish it was just time, but this is how it works. Faith doesn't require patience just through time. It requires patience through, as you know, through trials and tests and what the Bible calls tribulations. The Apostle Paul was speaking to some Christians in Acts chapter 14, and he says, through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. And so what is our consolation and our encouragement as we are waiting and waiting and waiting, and as we are tested and tried and it's hard? What gives you encouragement? And the language that Paul uses, but God. And he presses this on us in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? He spends 7 or 8 chapters talking about who God is and what God has done through Jesus and all of God's promises and how the kingdom really is here, and the Holy Spirit has come, and there's this new creation happening, and it's all very glorious. Then he turns and he says, and I would say to you this afternoon, what do we say to these things? What do you say to these things? You're sitting here today and you've got issues in your life. There are delays that are making it hard for you to be like vibrant in your faith. There are trials that are making it hard for you to be like really fiery about holding on to what God has promised. You might be sitting here thinking, you know, I don't feel like this stuff connects. I get that. What do you say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for us, if God is for us. But God, what flows from our strong encouragement in the simple fact that our God, who has made these promises, cannot lie? Regardless of what you see, he cannot lie. Regardless of what you feel, he cannot lie. Regardless of what you are experiencing and all your people you know and love are experiencing, God cannot lie. What flows from that strong encouragement anchored in God himself? This is just a couple of things. People who know their God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and they believe these promises. Number one, they're not harried by time. They're not harried by time. Because God isn't harried by time. God is outside of time, and God is not at all nervous about time. God never, ever wakes up and says, oh my word, we need to get on this. Why is it taking so long? There's never any of that. God is completely unruffled by the movements of time. He doesn't experience the movements of time. He does not have, they just don't shake him up at all. The things that take seem like are taking forever, God doesn't feel that at all. And those who know this God, they know this God. They know he has got it. He cannot lie. They are just not shaken up by the passing of time. Because, you know, when you know the end of the story, and now you're living in the story, you know the end. God cannot lie. That's where it's going to end up. The world's going to be like that. The new creation is going to be finished. And now you're in this chapter. I mean, you know, that's like chapter 4078, and I'm down here in chapter 16. And, this is not a fun chapter. I'm hating this. But I'm sturdy. My hand isn't going like this. I'm steady because I know the God who's writing the story. I know the ending. And I'm not harried by time. We're not impatient. We're not impatient. We do a lot of waiting. Some of you are going to die waiting. Most of you. In fact, you're all going to, unless Jesus returns shortly. I don't expect that to happen, but let's hope it happens. Most of you are going to die waiting. But we're not impatient. There's so much to do while we wait, isn't there? Because we know our God. We devote ourselves to prayer. Really pray. Because we know God. Thy kingdom come. It's interesting. Thy kingdom come before thy will be done. Not just thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. And as your kingdom comes, your will be done. And we pray. And we're cheerful. Why are faith-filled Christians so unshakably cheerful? Because they know God. They're not always smiling. They weep. But there's this fundamental cheerfulness because there's this thanksgiving in every moment for every single glimpse of his work. I know the God who made the world and is saving the world, and I'm constantly getting glimpses of his work, sometimes in creation, sometimes in people that I can see him working in, sometimes in just little twists of the plot that I'm like, wow, that was clearly something God was doing. Even when things are very hard, interesting how God is weaving even hard things to bring gold out of fire. And you're just watching this all the time, and there's this deep thankfulness in everything. Give thanks. That's God's will. We're not impatient. And we're very busy while we wait doing good works. You know, real hope fuels good works long after understanding fails. There are things about God's work I do not understand at all. But because of hope, I have fire in my belly to keep doing good works long after my understanding is checked out and said, I just don't get this. I was talking to a young man this week on the phone, and he said something that absolutely floored me. In fact, I stopped the conversation to write it down. He said, the more you don't know, the more you don't know, the more you should be doing what you know you should be doing. That's some serious wisdom. The more you don't know, the more you should be doing what you know you should be doing. That's how saints get through the waiting. There's a lot of stuff I don't know, and so I'm busy doing what I know I should be doing. I'm just obeying God. I'm not impatient. I'm praying. I'm giving thanks. I'm doing good works. You know, the other thing we're not, because we're not harried by time, we're not cynical. We're not cynical. Thomas Chatterton Williams recently in an interview said something that really blew me away. I don't think he professes to be a Christian, but he said this. He said, I think it can be easier to believe the world doesn't change than to believe that the world changes slowly and erratically. I think it's easier to believe the world doesn't change than to believe the world changes slowly and erratically. That's really a statement of faith. It's easier to be cynical than to be a believer, to say nothing's going to change. It's always going to be like this. That's easy. That's easy compared to saying the world changes. It just changes so slowly and erratically. And we would say, according to God's mysterious purposes. We're not cynical because we're not harried by time. There's a second thing, though. We're not just not harried by time. We're not bothered by cost. We're not bothered by cost. I've said to you before, Tim Keller's pointed this out. Here's the modern catechism. Oh, there's a catechism. Everyone's catechized somehow. And here's the modern catechism. 3 points, real easy. Number one, you've got to be true to yourself. You've got to be true to yourself. Number two, in the end, you've got to do what makes you happy. You've got to be true to yourself. In the end, you got to do what makes you happy. And number three, no one has a right to tell anybody else what's right or wrong for them. And that's the catechism. You got to be true to yourself. Be authentic. Don't ever let anyone make you something you're not. In the end, you got to do what makes you happy. And nobody has a right to tell anybody else what's right or wrong for them. Here's our response. But God. Jesus has a simpler catechism. Here it is. It jars the modern mind. It unravels the modern catechism. But it is the truth. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all that stuff you're so hung up on that you need so badly, God knows you need it. He'll take care of you. That's the catechism of Jesus' kingdom. And it just undoes that modern catechism. You've got to be true to yourself. No, I don't. I need to be true to God who made me and takes care of me and has saved me with the blood of his son. That's who I need to be true to. Far more than I need to be true to myself. In the end, you got to do what makes you happy. No, I don't. In the end, here's what I need to do. In the end, you got to do what makes you happy. No, I need to do what will make me happy in the end. And the only one who can make me happy in the end is the King. So I'm going to do what will lead to my ultimate happiness and trust him to make me happy as I do what he said will make me happy. That's what I need to do. No one has a right to tell anybody else what's right or wrong for them. Well, I don't know, but for sure God does. Because he knows. He made me. He takes care of me. He saved me. Seek you first the kingdom of God. And that's why people who know God and have hope, they are unlike fragile moderns where it's, you know, you got to be happy. You got to be true to yourself. And there's all this anxiety trying to, like, you know, realize your destiny. No, we who know God and have hope in God, it's much simpler for us. We are just really not that ruffled by cost. Because here's the question. Is inheriting Jesus' kingdom worth the disruption of your personal wants? What do you guys say to that? Is inheriting Jesus' entire kingdom, inheriting the world with him, is that worth some disruption of your personal wants? Of course it is. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, he asks a very pointed question. He says, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as evangelicals we ought to, but because it's a plain matter of fact, can we say that we have known God, and that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had, or the pleasantness we have not had, through being Christians does not matter to us? Can we say, because it's true, we've known God, and because we've known God, the unpleasantness we've had, or the pleasantness we have not had, through being Christians does not matter to us? You see, he who has God has no fear of loss. He who does not have God. And that brings me to how I want to close. I want to ask you guys, this Easter hope, this kingdom hope, this anchor within the curtain in heaven, God's promise, he swears by himself. What really is the alternative? If you don't have God, what's your life? Can I say something that may sound a little crazy? If you don't have God, you actually don't have hope. You don't actually have hope. Here's what you have. You don't have any real hope. If you don't have God, you have a bunch of dreams about what you think will, quote unquote, make you happy for a few years before you die and they bury you and forget about you. And you also have whatever minute little power you might have to make those dreams come true. And let's be honest, we don't control very much. It's awfully hard to make your dreams come true. You can try. Sometimes you make a little bit of headway. But here's what's sure as death. Sure as death. Suffering and disappointment come to all. Christian and non-Christian alike. Suffering and disappointment, they come to everybody. And here's the worst of it. If you don't have God, the worst of it is that if all your dreams actually come true, you get everything you want and more. Without God, they will in the end vanish into meaningless nothingness. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in his phenomenal sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, philosophies of progress bear reluctant witness to the truth that our real goal is elsewhere. They begin by trying to persuade you that earth can be made into heaven. Next, they tell you that this fortunate event is still a good way off in the future. And finally, they use any rhetoric that comes to hand to keep out of your mind the recollection that even if all the happiness they promised could come to man on earth, yet still each generation would lose it by death, including the last generation of all, and the whole story would be nothing, not even a story, forever and ever. If you don't have God, you have no hope. You have your dreams. If they all come true, you have precisely nothing that means anything in the end. There really are only two alternatives in this world. You are either a believer in the true and living God, or you are what philosophers call, you should be what philosophers call a nihilist. A nihilist is someone who believes that in the end, there's just nothing. And if you have thought it through, it's a believer or a nihilist. But Christ is risen. But Christ is risen. And that's why we come back to this text again and again. So familiar, it almost rolls off. But to those who believe in this God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, you be steadfast. You be immovable. You be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen.